Wonder if I can have you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. In just a moment, we're going to read verses 5 through 8. In 1954, while conducting an evangelistic campaign in England, filling up the Haringey Arena with overflowed crowds, a very young Billy Graham received an unexpected invitation to come and meet with Prime Minister Winston Churchill the next day. However, exhausted from preaching the campaign, Billy Graham declined, saying that he and his team were due to leave that very evening for Scotland for some much-needed rest. To his surprise, Winston Churchill's assistant called back and asked if it were possible for Billy Graham to meet with Winston Churchill that very day. He said that Mr. Churchill had precisely 20 minutes at 12:30 available just before his luncheon with the Duke of Windsor. So Mr. Graham went to meet with Winston Churchill, and he said in his book, "I hardly had time to get nervous, but nevertheless, it was still an intimidating thing to meet with the man they called the Bulldog of Britain, the Prime Minister who had rallied his nation to face down Hitler's Germany during World War II. What in the world do you say to such an important historical figure?" Dr. Graham found out later from reading Churchill's own writings that Churchill was nervous about the meeting too, and he asked his aides, "What do you say to an evangelist?" During their meeting, Winston Churchill congratulated Billy Graham on the crowds he was drawing. He said, "I do not believe that if I were to have Marilyn Monroe by my side, that we could together fill the Haringey Arena as you are doing." Billy didn't know what to say to that exactly. They went over to Churchill's desk, and he indicated three different newspapers on the desk with headlines of dire circumstances. And he confessed, he said, "I am an old man. I have seen two world wars, and I no longer have any real hope for the world or for myself." And then Billy Graham knew what to say, and he began to speak to him about the hope of the gospel, and especially about what the hope of Christ's second coming would mean for the world. Churchill listened intently, and he ignored the deadline. He extended their time together by another 15 minutes when his assistant interrupted to say that the Duke of Windsor was waiting for him. Churchill growled, "Let him wait." And the meeting ended with Billy Graham praying for Prime Minister Winston Churchill. Now, as profound as the implications of that conversation might be, what I want us to focus on this morning is how both of them felt before the meeting. Their common thought was, "What do I say to him?" There's an awful lot of people who feel exactly that way about prayer, about talking to God, because despite what we've done to it, how we've complicated it, decorated it, and turned it into some sort of flowery religious speech, prayer is simply supposed to be talking to God. But what do you say to God? Sometimes people have told me when I try to pray, I just don't know what to say. So how do you talk to God? What do you say? What's the wrong thing to say? What do you do and what do you avoid? I believe that there are few things more discouraging to Christian people than the practice of prayer. It's much easier to read our Bibles and to engage in daily Bible study, as difficult as that can be, than it is to be consistent with prayer. And then there are always some people who seem to be able to pray eloquently and beautifully in public whenever they're called on. And sometimes that just makes others feel worse, whether they mean to or not. They think to themselves, I sure could never pray like that. Well, guess what? Jesus might not want you to pray like that. Jesus taught on the subject of prayer, and what he had to say about it cut through the confusion and the hypocrisy like a hot knife through butter. There were people in Jesus' day, too, who prayed loud and long and eloquently in public where everybody could see them. They presented themselves as sort of superstars of prayer, super spiritual people who could pray on such a level as few others could attain to. But Jesus presented prayer as something that even a child could do. In fact, let me correct that statement. Jesus presented prayer as something only a child, with a capital C, only a child can do. What Jesus taught about prayer made it direct and honest and simple. And it was the second thing that Jesus addressed here in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the idea that this began a new section in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, he stated a theme, and then he gave six examples illustrating that theme. Now, once more here in verse 1 of chapter 6, he states a new theme. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus gives us three examples to illustrate this new theme. And first he talked about almsgiving, giving to the poor, doing something to help somebody. Then he talked about prayer. And lastly, he talked about every Baptist's favorite, fasting. Now, the reason he used these three things, as odd as it might sound to us, is that the rabbis and then the scribes and the Pharisees taught that these three things were the greatest good works that anybody could do on this planet. And they prided themselves in how they gave alms to the poor, how they prayed, and how they fasted. But Jesus said there was something very wrong with the way that they did these things and what they taught about them. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' first example, almsgiving. Today and next week, God willing, I want us to look at Jesus' second example and see what Jesus had to say about prayer. And then, just in time for Thanksgiving, we'll look at what Jesus had to say about fasting. If you're gone and you don't have a legitimate reason, the deacons will come see you. I'll just say that. Now, let me read to you Jesus' words. And I wonder if for just a moment you could stand with me as I read to you verses 5 through 8 of Matthew chapter 6. 5 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This is God's word for us today, all the people said, and you may be seated, please. Before we dive into the text, I want us to look at a couple of general principles that sort of underlie what Jesus is saying here. And the first general principle would be this: the universal urge of people to pray. Anthropologists have found evidence of prayers being made going back to the beginning of recorded history. Now, when I say the universal urge of people to pray, I do not mean to imply that every single individual who has ever lived felt this urge. I think that's almost true, but you can get in such a state of rebellion that you say no to God. But what I mean is that in every people group, in every part of the world, in every age, for the entire history of human beings on this planet, prayers have been made to a deity or deities. And when you see that, there's two ways of looking at it. And the first way is the human-centered way, which says something like this: isn't it curious that human beings seem to exhibit this near universal tendency to want to say prayers to a deity. So we need to study this tendency and see all the different ways that people have made prayers and see what kind of insights we might learn from this curious human practice. That's the human-centered way. There's no demands in that way. There's no disturbing implications that come out of it. You're just finding out about all the different ways that people have prayed and all the different gods they've prayed to. But then there's the biblical way of looking at it. And the biblical way is God-centered. And it acknowledges that all these different ways of praying to all of these different gods and goddesses, they are there because they are distorted echoes of the real thing, which started in the beginning when the Lord God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. We have this urge to pray because God really is there and because we were made to have communion with Him. But our rebellion and our sin against God has caused us to turn away from Him and to worship other gods that we've made in our own image, that would make no demands on us except to indulge in our own sinful desires. So we may have distorted it and corrupted it and suppressed it, but we have this urge to pray because God made us to have a relationship with Him, though we've turned away from Him. This is the scriptural, God-centered way of understanding this universal urge to pray. And may I say, depending on your relationship with God, it has disturbing implications. Now, the second general principle has to do with what we'll call the pervasive influence of sin. Now, what do I mean by pervasive? I want you to think about a town with a factory, with a smokestack. It's much better than it used to be, but I can't help but think of Terre Haute. The smokestack is belching noxious, smelly fumes, and it permeates the whole town. No matter where you go in the town, you can smell that awful smell. Whether you're outside or inside, you can go into your house. No matter what room you go in, you can still smell that smell. You can't get away from it. That's how sin is with human beings. No matter where we go, no matter what we do, sin is there tainting everything. Even when we try to do good things, even when we try to do the holiest of things, like praying to God, sin is there and it can taint and corrupt what we do. And if there's anything that reminds us that we need a Savior, it's this idea that when we try to do the best we can do, sin still taints our efforts. And it was precisely because of this that Jesus had to step in and correct the way the scribes and the Pharisees were praying. Now, there's one more thing we need to say before we dive into the text. And that is that it is entirely possible to look at all of this in this passage in such a way as to have no effect on us at all. If we read through this and think through this and think, boy, those scribes and Pharisees sure were messed up. I'm sure glad that Jesus corrected them. If that's all we get out of it, then we have missed the point entirely. Folks, even when you don't want to do this, those of us who have to pray frequently in public before other people, like preachers or deacons, it's so easy to fall into the very things that Jesus is warning us against here. There's a book, the title that I love, it's called The Pharisee in Me, and he's in all of us. The truth is, what Jesus has to say here speaks directly to us now and to the ways we try to approach God. Now, as before, there are contrasts being made here by Jesus between what the scribes and the Pharisees taught and what he did and taught. And in these four verses, there are two contrasts, and we could think of them with four words. It's the contrast first between the corner and the closet, and then it's the contrast between the heathen and the child. But let me break it down even a little more for you, like this. In these four verses, we could say that Jesus gives us four do's and don'ts about prayer. Now, after this, he gives us the sample prayer we call the Lord's Prayer. And we'll get to that next week. That guides our praying. But before we get there, Jesus lays down these very practical do's and don'ts. And the first is this. Don't pray to be seen by others. Look at the first part of verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray. Once again, he uses this Greek word for actor. Upokrites. We translate it hypocrite. Literally an actor holding up a mask, playing a part. And Jesus said that when it comes to prayer, there are those who are performing a part for the applause of an audience. Don't be like the actors, Jesus said, for they love to pray, to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners. Now, we need to make very sure we understand what Jesus is rebuking and what he's not rebuking. There is nothing wrong with standing and praying. We have this sort of traditional idea that prayer always has to be heads bowed, eyes closed, hands folded, and if we're really spiritual, on our knees. It's hard to be spiritual when you're kneeling with someone else, and his name is Arthur Ritus. In the Bible, the most common posture for prayer was standing. Jewish men in the Bible mostly prayed standing up, often with their eyes lifted to the heavens, often with their eyes open, and often with their hands uplifted. I made two trips with our son Josh to the Wailing Wall when we were in Jerusalem. And what we saw there, some were sitting in chairs from Costco, which just really blew my mind. But most of these Orthodox Jewish men were standing and praying, offering up their prayers to God. So Jesus was not rebuking them for standing while they prayed. He also wasn't necessarily rebuking them for praying on the street corner. The idea of being unashamed of worshiping God, of taking your faith outside of a house of worship and out into the public square, this is not only a valid idea, this is what Jesus has commanded us to do. So what was Jesus rebuking them for? He was rebuking them for their motivation, that they may be seen by others. When the Pharisees prayed in the synagogues, well, all the men stood up, but they sort of had this way of standing up and maybe edging forward a little bit to make sure everybody saw that they were about to pray. And when a Pharisee was on his way to the temple to use one of those set times for prayer, the set times of prayer on our clock would be 9 o'clock in the morning, noon, 3 in the afternoon, 6 in the evening. Those were the set Jewish times for prayer. And maybe sometimes he started out a little late on purpose, so he's out in public, and oh, it's the hour of prayer. And so he would stop right there on the street corner, piously assume the posture of prayer, and begin to pray in front of all those people out in the market. And when he did that, most of those people out in the market would look at him and say, "My goodness, look how holy he is." It wasn't the way they prayed, standing up. It wasn't just where they prayed, out in public. Jesus prayed over his food. That's part of our testimony. Don't make a big deal about it. Back in Bible college, we had, you know, drop your fork. Oh, Father, thank you for our food. Amen. Or you could, the nose rub. Father, thank you for this food. Amen. Maybe we should be a little more bold about it than that. But then there's the other extreme where two pastors were meeting together for lunch, and one pastor realized that the other was kind of embarrassed to pray over their food in public. And you know what he did? He got out his handkerchief and he laid it on the floor and he knelt down and he called out in a big voice to bless God, to bless the food. I think he had a point to make, but I'm not sure he was really praying there based on what Jesus was saying. It wasn't the way they prayed. It wasn't where they prayed. It was who their audience was. They were performing for the praise of others. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." They've got it. That's all they're going to get, because God is not impressed I was once at a meeting of preachers, fellowship meeting at a church, and there came a time at the end of the meeting we were going to end it in prayer, and we all went into this church's sanctuary and went down to the altar area to pray, and men knelt together in groups of twos and threes, and one of the most beautiful sounds in all of the world is when Christian people are praying together and that holy murmur begins to go up. I was just wondering if I might need to pray by myself because I really didn't know very many people there that day, when a very prominent pastor, one that I looked up to a great deal, stepped up to me and said, "David, let's go pray together." And I was God. I was honored. I was humbled that out of all these guys, he would want to pray with me. So we went down front together. We knelt down at this end over there. And I bowed my head and I closed my eyes. And then I nearly jumped out of my skin because he began praying out loud at the top of his lungs. And after the initial shock passed, I realized he was praying to be heard by every other man there. And I was so disappointed. When you pray, who's your audience? Is it God or is it other people? Jesus said, when you pray, don't pray to be seen by others. And then he said, do pray to be seen by God. The first part of verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. Now this room that Jesus was talking about, or if you're reading the King James, this closet, this was an inner room in most houses of the day where you would keep your valuables. The Bible says your treasures. Most houses of the common people were built with mud and clay, what we might think of more like adobe, you know. And thieves sometimes would literally dig through the wall, break through in order to steal something. So you didn't keep your valuables where they could be within easy reach. If they did that, they would build this small inner room or closet where they would keep their treasures. So in effect, Jesus said, go into your treasure room. He seems to be implying that there are treasures waiting for you in the presence of God. Now, some think when Jesus said, go into your closet and pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, some think that he meant we should never pray in public and we should never pray with others. It should always be personal and always be private. But Jesus can't have meant that, because Jesus himself prayed frequently in public, in the company of others. In the book of Acts, Jesus' disciples frequently prayed together. And the very next thing that Jesus says to us about prayer, we'll look at next week, but he teaches us to start by saying, "Our Father who is in heaven." And all the way through the wording of what we call the Lord's Prayer, Jesus used plural language. In other words, he meant for us to pray together sometimes. In verses 5 through 8, Jesus is always speaking in the singular. So here he's talking about personal prayer. Next, he addresses corporate prayer or praying together. So Jesus can't be forbidding us to pray in public or with others. What he's reminding us again is who our audience should be, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Don't be an actor holding up a mask, playing a part so that other people will say how holy you are. You can have that reward right now, and it ain't worth much. Instead, Jesus is saying, go, get alone with God somewhere. Drop your mask in his presence. Don't worry about performing. Christian, talk to God like a father. And when it's just you and God in secret, Jesus said God will reward you first with the blessing of his presence, but often with answers to your prayers. And God's reward is way better than what the Pharisees were after. Now, I have only known two people who actually had a prayer closet in their home. First was our friend Jeff Hamer, in Memphis, Tennessee, and he actually took one of the closets in his bedroom and turned it into a place where he could go and pray and read the scripture, and he does this daily. The other was Dr. Alvis Moore, our dear friend, a Southern Baptist preacher. I wrote about him in the newsletter this past time. He preached for me here a handful of times years ago. I know some of you remember him. And as I said in the newsletter, after he died, his widow Ellen gave me all of his books, said that's what he always wanted to happen after he went home to be with the Lord. So when I went up to get them in this wonderful basement study, in this beautiful home that they had built, I noticed there was a room in the corner. And I asked what that was, and his son John went and opened it, and he said, we've got some stuff stored in here now, but he said, this is Dad's prayer closet. And you open that door, and there was some nice, thick carpet that you could kneel on, and there was a good, broad, what you might call a shelf, but it was enough where you could lean on it and spread your Bible out. And Alvis had literally built for himself a prayer closet. Now, let's be honest. Most of us don't have a place like that. Most of us don't have access to a place like that. And most of you are sitting there thinking, I don't have time to do it, even if I did. I know you don't have a literal prayer closet, but you got a car, right? Or a truck. I used to know a fella, and he told me every day when he'd get up and he'd turn on his truck and wait for it to warm up, he says, that's when I had my prayer time with God. That's a great thing. And then Chuck Swindoll wrote about a woman who made the bathroom her prayer closet. Hey, there's even a lock on that door. The point is, wherever you pray, make sure that your audience is God. And then Jesus said, don't pray like a heathen. Don't pray like a heathen. In the King James Version, he says, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. The ESV is a little more literal. Don't heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles. Now, I want you to learn a little Greek. Vain repetition, empty phrases. It's the Greek word batarizo. Batarizo. It meant to stammer. And it was one of those words that sounded like what it was describing. Because to Jewish ears, when Gentiles spoke, or especially when they prayed at one of their temples, it just sounded to them like bada 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 bada. Or we would say yada 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 yada. It just was incomprehensible to them. And it was common practice among the heathen, the pagan worshipers, to get themselves worked up when praying to their gods so that their prayers just poured out in a series of frantic syllables. Bada 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 bada. Elijah the prophet saw the false prophets of Baal doing this in 1 Kings 18. And the idea seemed to be that the louder and the longer we pray, the more worked up you get in prayer, then the more chance you have of being heard by your God or goddess, and the more chance you have of overcoming their reluctance to bless you or even their hostility toward you. And Jesus said derisively, for they think they will be heard for their many words. I have been trying to motivate our church to pray more together. Because if you'll forgive me, I think that this is an element that has been lacking in our church's life. I was told early on when I came here, we're just not that kind of church that goes forward and prays a lot. Okay. But when do we pray? When do we pray together? If it's not at the end of a service, fine. When do we pray together? When do we act like we believe God when he said, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain? So I've exhorted you to pray. I've been teaching on prayer. I've become more intentional about prayer myself. We've even added the 11th hour prayer time on Thursday. But I want you to know, in all of this, there is a danger. And the danger is we start to think like heathens. In other words, we think, you know, the more we pray and the more people who pray and the more minutes or hours that we pray and the more intensely and emotionally that we pray, well, then God will just surely have to bless us then. He'll surely have to pour out his blessing. just all a matter of mathematics, you know. Pray more, pray louder, pray longer with more people. It'll all add up to the point where the balance will tip and God's blessings will pour out on us because we've, you know, just have enough people and prayers and volume and emotion until we overcome His reluctance to bless us and make Him bless us. And Jesus said, that's what the heathens think. Don't talk to God like a heathen. Instead, He said, do ask God like a child. In verse 8, so simple. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Let's be clear. Jesus said, we're not trying to overcome God's reluctance to hear us or to help us. When we pray to Him, He's not some distant, disinterested, vaguely hostile deity that we have to badger into answering us. Christian, He is our Father. And our Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask Him. You don't have to wear Him down like you're some lobbyist in Washington trying to get favors from a congressman. All you need to do is come to Him like a child and ask Him for things like He's your Father and like you know that He loves you. Well, how does your child ask you for things? So my kids are grown. Well, how do your grandchildren ask you for things? I'll tell you how my grandson asked me for things. I'll owe him money for this. He'll just come up to me and say, Grandpa, I'm hungry. Can I have a snack? And I'll say, sure you can. And because we knew He was going to ask, and because we know what He likes, we've usually got something there for Him to eat. Now, that's for little kids. If it's a teenager, we say, who broke your leg? Go get it. But when they're little, the little ones just assume that you love them. They assume they can come to you no matter what you're doing or who you're talking to. They just assume that they can ask you for things simply, directly. Can I have a snack? They don't have to persuade you. They don't have to argue you into it. They know that you're not reluctant to provide for them. So they come and they ask as only a child can. And Jesus said that's how you come to God in prayer. Like He's your Father and like you're His child. And like you know that He loves you. But there's something very important here that you must not miss. Not everyone is a child of God. Jesus told a group of people, Jesus said this, you are of your father, the devil. Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount to those who were already His disciples, to those who had already put their faith in Him. It's only when you come to that place where you know that you're poor in spirit, where you admit before God that you're sinful and that you fall short of His glory, it's only when you understand your need of Jesus and understand what He did for you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. It's only when you come to that point where you trust Him and call upon Him to forgive your sins and to be your Lord and Savior, then you become His child. The Bible says, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And so the question is, are you a child of God? You can be. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, Father, after teaching something like this, the danger is I just fall right back into all the same phrases that I pray every week. The danger is that I'm even thinking right now, if I don't pray this right, then I'm not going to be living up to my own preaching. Father, you see how our awareness of everybody but You taints us. Oh God, we need You. Lord Jesus, You are the Savior, and we need a Savior every single day, not just when we come to You first, but every single day of our lives. And I do pray, Father, that these words of Jesus would be taken by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that they would enter deep into the hearts of people. And that your Holy Spirit would help them to know whether or not they are your children, whether or not their faith is in Jesus. And if they are, oh Lord Jesus, teach us to pray like a child, just to come to you and ask you for things like we believe you love us. But oh Lord, if we're not your child, I pray that you'd help every single one of us to know that and to know what it means to become your child, to put our faith in Jesus and him only. Oh, Father, help us, we pray. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.